called Clay in His Hands. This is part three today, Molding and Shaping Us. The fourth part will be week after next. I'm gone next Sunday, but the conclusion will be week after next. In part one, which was who He intends us to be, what we learned was that God made us in His own image, desired great things for us, but we turned away. We broke the relationship. We ourselves broke the relationship. His response to that could have been, I don't want to have anything to do with these. It was a failed experiment. But that wasn't His response. His response was, I still want to redeem. I still want to reconcile. I still want to return these to me. In fact, His view of who we are is not that we are pond scum, worthless, irredeemable. In fact, it says this in Zephaniah 3:17, for the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will exult over you by singing a happy song. That's what it says God will do about us, that He will exult over us by singing a happy song. Astonishing message from Scripture. It's basically this: God had a great idea, and it was you and me. And it's still a great idea. And He wishes to bring that great idea to completion. That was week one. Week two, time number two, clay in His hands, cleaning out the rocks. What we looked at there is that once we have said yes to God, once we have accepted what Jesus has done for us, He wants to work with us in our lives. He wants to actually do something for us and through us. And we learned two important terms from Scripture and common to Christian conversation, but often misunderstood, often confused. The first word is justification. And that's what happens when you say to Jesus, yes, I accept what you did for me. I accept you as my Savior. We are justified when we say that. What justification means is that we are acquitted, we are declared innocent. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sinfulness, He sees His Son. Someone reminded me after the service last time that a good way to remember what justification means is this mnemonic. It is just as if I had never sinned. That's what He sees. That's justification. And then the second important word, often confused with the first, but meaning something quite different, is sanctification. Wish we had a simpler word for this, or a shorter word. Some of these theological tongue twisters make what God is doing seem uninteresting because the words are so big. Sanctification is something different. The first, it means two things. The first one is to be set apart for holy purposes, and the second is to be made holy, or to be cleaned up. In the image that I used last week was, it's as if we were a cup, broken and chipped, cracked, filled up with rocks and dirt and garbage, and in a garbage heap somewhere, sort of lost in this just this pile of garbage. And Jesus is the great garbage picker. And He comes to this pile of refuse and offers to any of these vessels to redeem them, to take them out. All I have to do is say, okay, pick me. And He will. And He'll pick us out. The moment we say yes to Him, at that moment we're justified. At that moment we move from the kingdom of garbage to the kingdom of heaven. At that moment we say yes. And also at that moment we are sanctified in the first way, which means to be set apart for holy purposes. Now, it doesn't mean we've been cleaned up. We're still crusted. We're still cracked and chipped. We've still got garbage and rocks and dirt inside. But He has set us apart. It is as if He has placed us on the altar and said, I will use you for holy purposes. You're set apart. We're set apart. Both of those things happen when we accept Jesus as Savior. And then He makes this offer. He says, would you like to be cleaned up? Would you like to be made holy? Would you like to be conformed to my image? He doesn't force us to say yes. Once we've said yes to Jesus, our salvation is guaranteed. Eternity in heaven is guaranteed. If we never let him work on us, if we never say yes to the cleaning up, doesn't matter. We don't lose what he's given us. We still have it. He respects our free will. But he offers us that opportunity. Would you like me to work in you and repair the cracks, replace the chips, clean out the garbage and the rocks and the dirt? And if we say yes, then begins a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture says. The justification is a work of Jesus Christ. The sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where he begins to clean out the stuff in our lives which were not in conformance with his holy purposes. And you remember the image I said is it's like the Holy Spirit is the heavenly altar guild. And the Holy Spirit carries off those cracked, chipped, filled up vessels into the sacristy, the sacred place, and begins to do a work of cleaning up. That's the second kind of sanctification. That was last time. 2 Timothy 2:15, work hard so God can approve or make you fit or acceptable as a vessel in the temple. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a utensil God can use for his purposes. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use for every good work. Now, here's where Jesus as Lord comes in. And I didn't make this distinction before, so let me make it now. Accepting Jesus as Savior is what you do when you say, yes, I will accept the price that you paid for me. I will be acquitted by what you have done. That's justification. It's the first kind of sanctification. The second kind of sanctification is when we give permission to the Holy Spirit to work in us. That's when we've accepted Jesus as Lord. So the first is where we accept him as Savior. The second is where we accept him as Lord. And we say, I desire to be obedient. I desire to do what you would do in my life. Send your Spirit to do a work of cleaning. And he does. And it's often painful. Just as it is any time you clean something out and there's scraping and breaking off of the crustiness. It's often painful. But the result is more beautiful than the beginning. This week, part three, clay in his hands, molding and shaping us is what I want to look at. And this is actually going to be in two parts. Overall, this will be a little bit longer today than I usually am. I'm not going to go real long, but I'll just warn you in advance, be comfortable, because I'm going to go a little bit longer this week, because there are two parts. I've sort of packed two sermons into one. Did you say go?
Yes.
All right, Ben. All right, get comfortable. We have loaves and fishes. We'll multiply here as we go along. Revelation 3:14. This is a letter written to, it says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. But this is really a message for all of us. This isn't just the church in Laodicea. This is a message for everyone. Here's what it says. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And he says this, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's as if the cup, having been pulled out of the garbage heap, says, okay, I'm fine now. I'm fine. I'm saved. What else do I need? Here I am. I've been set apart for holy purposes. I'm fine. I'm rich. Look at me. I'm not in the garbage heap anymore. I'm fine. And you say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And what he's saying is that you don't yet have the spiritual eyes to see the work that needs to go on. And so he says, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Then you will be rich. And also buy white garments, so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and buy ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. In other words, he's saying, be healed. Mature. Let me do a work in you. I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent and turn from your indifference. And then these familiar words. Look, here I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal as friends. I will invite everyone who is victorious to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, I'd like to point out one thing here. We have all heard this expression, "Lo, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open and let me in, I will come and be with him." And we have normally heard that to be an invitation to accept Jesus into our lives. Now, he does do that, but that's not the context. He's talking to believers here, not to people who haven't accepted him yet as Savior. He's talking here to believers. And he's saying this, I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand here at the door and knock. That's the context. He's saying, I want to come in by my Spirit. That's the very next sentence. I want to come in by my Spirit and do a work in you. Open up and let me come in by my Spirit and do a work. These are words to believers. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, don't be indifferent anymore. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Let me come in and do a work. Hebrews 12:5. Have you entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children? He said, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as his children. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined? We have, and we know what happens. They run wild. If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and they're not really his children at all. Since we respect our earthly fathers, parents who disciplined us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to the discipline of our heavenly Father and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always right and good for us because it means that we will share in his holiness. There's the key. God's discipline is good for us because it means we will share in his holiness. That's the cleaning up. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It is painful. But afterward, there will be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and stand firm on your shaky legs. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Do that by keeping your eye on the cross, like I said at the beginning. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong. Try to live in peace with everyone, and seek to live a clean and holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. I would refer you, as I quote that, to Matthew 4:8, where Jesus said, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. In Hebrews, the same thing is being said here. Seek to live a clean and holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. So there's a promise of seeing God if we allow him to do the work of holiness in us so that we can become fit to be in his presence. That's the sense here. And then there, verse 15, look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. In other words, this isn't just care about each other. It's look after each other, because every one of us stumbles. Every one of us messes up. And if we don't have brothers and sisters around us to help correct us, to bring us back on to the path, then we can stray far afield. So he's saying, look after each other. He's really calling on us to help each other in this pursuit of holiness. I want to read just a couple of things from the Psalms. Psalm 50. God says, If I were hungry, I would not mention it to you, for all the world is mine, this is verse 12, and everything in it. I don't need the bulls you sacrifice. I don't need the blood of goats. What I want instead is your true thanks. I want you to fulfill your vows to the Most High. Trust me in your times of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. And then finally in verse 23, but giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. Giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. So the sense of that, a sacrifice, is a gift to God. And he's saying that our thanks to him for what he's done in our lives, that's the kind of sacrifice he wants, not the blood of bulls or goats. It's our thanks. You'll hear that when we share communion, when I talk about the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. This is where it comes from, this part of Scripture. It means a gift to God of our thanks. Psalm 94, happy are those who you discipline, Lord, and those whom you teach from your law. Proverbs, read you two Proverbs, three Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord, that is respect, awe of God, is the beginning of knowledge. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 3:11, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. And then my all-time favorite proverb about discipline, about being molded and shaped by God. That's what the discipline is about being molded and shaped, being brought up. My all-time favorite, Proverbs 12:1, to learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. Isn't that good? To learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. Well, that's pretty blunt. And I will tell you that although I'm far from perfect in this, in my own life, that I have learned over time to seek correction. It's common to the human condition to make excuses for the things we do wrong rather than apologize. It's common to the human condition to see ourselves always as the victim and never as the victimizer. It's common to the human condition not, when we harm someone with our word or our action, to go immediately and say, I'm sorry. It's common to the human condition not even to want anybody to tell us when we've done something wrong. We don't want to hear it. But I will tell you my own experience, imperfect as I am at this, is that the more that I love discipline, the more that I love correction and seek it, the happier I am in my life. And the less I am aware of things that I'm dragging around for years and years, burdening me. And that's why it says it's stupid to hate correction. This is great wisdom here from Proverbs. So that's about discipline. It's about learning to let the Lord work in our lives, to mold us and to shape us. That's sermon number one for today. Sermon number two, if you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Ephesians 6. I want to spend just a few minutes here, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 7. There's a pew Bible. Would someone tell me what the page number is in a pew Bible? 910. There should be a Bible in the pew. Turn to page 910. Ephesians 6 says this, starting in verse 7, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Now, this is talking about regular employment. We're not talking about church work here, although this is also true about church work. What's being spoken about here is regular employment. If you make shoes, make them as if you were making them for the Lord. If you collect garbage as if you were working for the Lord. You know, there's a garbage company around here that actually does that. The side of their garbage trucks have scripture on them. And if you're standing out by your garbage when they collect it, you get a little index card that one of those garbage men has written on by hand a verse from scripture. They're enthusiastic sharers of the gospel. So work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. Amen. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Today we might say employees or employers. That's the sense of this, at least in our culture. And it says here that the Lord will reward each of us for the good we do. Now let me be clear that this reward is not salvation. The good work we do does not earn us salvation. It doesn't earn us justification. It doesn't earn us eternity in heaven. We can't earn that. It's a free gift. All we have to do is accept it. So the reward here being spoken of is something different. In fact, this is being spoken to believers who are already saved, who already have their salvation. But he does say the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free, employees or employers. What's being spoken of here is two things. One, there is reward that comes in our lives when we allow the Lord to be Lord, when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, because then He will work through us, and we will experience the joy of the work that He does through us. Not in a prideful way, but if we say, Lord, let me be your servant. Let me be your employee. Let me do what you would do through me. Then we will experience enormous reward, both as He does a work of cleansing in us, from the freedom and joy that comes from that cleansing, from that healing, from that anointing. There is joy and reward that comes there. And there's also reward that comes from the work that He does through us. And then secondly, there is eternal reward, which I can't describe to you, but which Scripture tells us about. That when we reach that heavenly time, when we spend eternity with Jesus and all the saints, that there is reward for those who have been faithful. And what the nature of that reward is, I don't know. But if it's anything like everything else God has given me, it's going to be terrific and beyond my imagining. And now I want to jump down to verse 10. Not that 9 isn't important, but I want to move on. Verse 10, a final word, be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this sort of this simple way in the English, be strong with the Lord's mighty power, it's the kind of command when, you know, when you're really worried about something or really upset, really troubled, and someone says to you, oh, be strong. That's about as useful as someone saying, be 6 inches taller. You know? You can will it all you want, and it doesn't happen. Even if you say, be strong with the Lord's mighty power, how do you do that? It isn't what it says in the Greek. Steve always laughs when I talk about it. He says, well, if it isn't what it says in the Greek, why doesn't it say what it says in the Greek in the English? And the problem is, just to talk about translation for a second, that a single word in Greek has multiple meanings, and another word in English has multiple meanings. They never map one on top of the other. And so it's tough. And one of the reasons that God created pastors and preachers was to help unpack and to teach. It's part of what they're made to do. It's, you know, if otherwise I wouldn't have a job. Think of it that way. This is my employment contract. Be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Here's what the Greek says. Be being strengthened. It's ongoing. It's not just be strong. It's be being strengthened. It's continuous action. Be being strengthened. It's about getting stronger. It's like working out, you know, with the muscles so they build and you can be stronger. Be being strengthened with the Lord's mighty power. That's where the power comes from. Be being strengthened by it. And then it says, not just in His power, but the underlying Greek means with the dominion, with the power of His grip. Can you stand up just for a second, Lena?
That was a good grip.
That was a good grip. This is the sense of it. As the Lord says, be being strengthened in the power of my grip.
And it's working for me.
And it's working for me, Lena says. That's the sense of this sentence. Okay. The power is the Lord's, and it is His grip around us by which He transmits that power, and we are strengthened. We are being strengthened by it. Verse 11, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil. It's a good translation, but there's even a little bit more behind it. To put on all of God's armor, the Greek actually says, sink into. It's not put on like this. It's sink into. Sink into God's armor so that you will be able, so that you will have the power to stand firm. And the sense of that is that you are on a fixed, immovable, solid foundation. And then when it says against all the strategies and tricks of the devil, the Greek word there is pros. And what it means is facing. Facing toward. Looking at all of the strategies and tricks of the devil. Or the accuser, the slanderer. Ben.
Can I say something?
Yes.
It's, as you said that, I saw the picture of someone opening the hood of a tanker and actually stepping in and sinking in. And then standing on the strength of this armored tanker and facing the enemy with the confidence that they are impenetrable.
There you go. The tank, sinking into the tank of God. Good image. So you sink into, and then you are on a strong foundation. Then it says, we are not fighting, wrestling actually in the Greek, against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. What it says there in the Greek is we are facing not just people, but the origin or the source of darkness. That's what the Greek says. We are facing the origin and the source of darkness. And then verse 13. Use every piece of God's armor. Now, I don't know about your images, but my images, typically when I have heard expositions on Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, is it's like you're putting on all this defensive stuff. I mean, you do have a sword, but mostly it's a helmet and a breastplate and a girdle. It's like all this defensive stuff that you're putting on. The Greek word here for armor is panoply. You know that word? Like a panoply of roses or a panoply of wonderful treats. The word panoply means armor in the Greek. And it actually refers not to just defensive armor, but all armament, offensive and defensive. Okay? So when it says here, use every piece of God's armor, it means all of the weaponry, all of the military equipment, offensive and defensive, in the widest sense. That's what it means. The whole apparatus of war, that's what panoply means. The whole apparatus of war. And another definition of it is a splendid enveloping or surrounding array. Splendid enveloping or surrounding array. In order to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will be standing firm. Same word, standing firm on that same foundation. And then accordingly, stand your ground. Same word. Putting on the sturdy belt or girding your loins in the King James. That's actually a belt which surrounds the generative organs. And the body armor is the word used here. The word in Greek is thorax. And it means everything from your neck down to your abdomen. That's the thorax. And so the body armor here is a breastplate which went on the front and on the back to protect all of these vital organs. Your heart, for sure, and your kidney and liver and so on. Thorax, that breastplate. It's literally the word in Greek is thorax. Cover the vital organs of God's, put on the body armor of God's righteousness, or the body armor of righteousness, meaning the body armor of your integrity, the body armor of your virtue, the body armor of your purity of life, the body armor of your correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. All of these sourced in God. But all of that, that integrity is the body armor. Verse 15, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. Well, I don't like this translation particularly on this sentence. The Greek says, bind your feet. It doesn't say put on shoes, it says, bind your feet. And the old image in this time of the victor over the vanquished was a foot on the vanquished. So this says, bind your feet. With the act of preparing the proclamation of the way that leads to peace. Again, this is active, ongoing. Prepare the proclamation. Prepare to share the good news. Prepare to share the way that leads to peace or salvation. Bind your feet for that victory when you will proclaim the way to salvation. And then in every battle, verse 16, you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Verse 17, that stands well on its own, as all of us know what the experience of that kind of attack is. Verse 17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, in the Greek, it doesn't say put on salvation like this. It says receive. So it's not your act of doing something like this. It's rather reception. It says, receive the helmet of salvation. Receive the helmet and take the sword of the Spirit. It's also receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is to protect the soul of the soul is protected by our salvation. That's what that helmet is about. It protects us. Our salvation protects us. And we receive that protection when we are saved. That's the image. And receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then finally, this verse 18. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek literally says this, through each prayer and petition, pray each time in the Spirit. And keep yourself alert, watching over and persevering in your prayers for the saints. That's what it says. Each and every time there is a prayer or petition, each time pray in the Spirit. And watch over the saints and persevere in your prayers for them. That's what it says. Now, draw this together this way. We probably have some football fans in this congregation. Imagine, if you would, a coach gets a player, takes him into the locker room and says, here's your equipment. You know, put on the cleats and the pants and the shirt, and here are your shoulder pads. Here, take this helmet. Okay, you're ready. And then the player says, great, don't I look sharp? And then doesn't do anything else. Now, why in heaven's name have we equipped this man in this way? So he can stand in the midst of the other players and look sharp? So he can stand in the midst of the field and look sharp? No, it's so he can play football. Now, why do you suppose God clothes us in spiritual armor? So we can look sharp? So we can look good to our congregation or our friends, look holier than thou? Well, look at him. Doesn't he look holy? No. It's to send us into battle. That's what armor is for. It's about battle. The armor of God is not defensive. It is that, but it's not that only. The idea isn't you put on all of this armor and then you just stand there and, well, the devil fires fiery arrows at you and then, well, they bounce off because I have the shield of faith and I got a helmet on and the breastplate, so now I'm safe and I just stand there. That's not the idea at all. The idea is he wants to send you into battle. against the source of darkness and bring the light into the darkness. Or to go back to the other image, Jesus isn't the one who physically goes to the garbage pile. It's us. He sends us. Read His words. He says, I send you. You will be my hands and my feet. You will be my body. We are the ones who go to the garbage pile and say to the broken, cracked vessels in there, would you like to come out of the garbage pile? Would you like to be redeemed? Would you like to be seen as holy by God? Would you like to be acquitted? Would you like to be justified? He'll do it for you like that. We're the ones that He sends there. And you can bet your life that all of the armies of Satan are arrayed around the outside of that garbage pile to keep you from getting there. And you'd better be equipped. You'd better have that armor on. You'd better have that sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to go through that line, because there are broken vessels in there who desire to be redeemed, just like each one of us. He sends us. He sends us to share the gospel of peace. That's why we bind our feet. He sends us into the garbage heap to say, you can be redeemed. Everyone can be redeemed. Jesus will do it for you if you just say yes to Him. It's why He clothes us in armor. Is to send us into battle, every one of us. Now, we can be lukewarm, like the church in Laodicea, and He'll spit us out of His mouth. We can just dress up to look good at church and try to be nice to everybody at church and live that sort of nominal Christian life. It's not what He asks us to do. He says it's a battle. We're living in a world of darkness. The origin of darkness is here, and I am sending you into battle against the origin of darkness to carry the light. And He offers every one of us that opportunity to carry the light. And so my challenge to myself and to every one of us here today is, are we willing to say yes to Him first of all? Are we willing to say yes to the work of the Holy Spirit to clean us up so that we can be fit vessels, so there can be more room for the wine of the Holy Spirit in there as the dirt and the rocks and the garbage are cleaned out? Are we willing to say yes, to switch metaphors, to being clothed in His armor, to sink into the armor, to be given all of that protection and the offensive weaponry? Are we willing to go out and do the battle that He sends us to do? That's not lukewarm, that's hot. And that's what He desires from us. So may our prayer today be this: Lord, You are welcome to do a work of discipline and correction in me, even though I know it may hurt when You do that, because I desire to serve You, and I am willing to go where You send me. Clothe me with the armor of Your Spirit, that I might do that to Your honor and Your glory. May that be the prayer of every one of us. Amen. Amen.